transforming our ordinary lives. Apologies if I sound a bit hoarse this morning. It was because I was shouting at my dog yesterday. When I say shouting at the dog, that would imply the dog was near me when I was shouting. He wasn't. I was out walking and he took it into his mind. I don't know why, because my dog's never really done this before. He took it in his mind to go and chase some deer, which was a real problem. Hence, as he took off at great speed, I shouted considerably loudly and it had absolutely no impact whatsoever. I was surprised on a number of different levels. First of all, I was surprised because he'd spotted some deer absolutely miles away from where we were walking. I hadn't seen them and he spotted them. And secondly, I was really surprised because I didn't really think our dog was all that fit. And wow, you never know what someone's capable of until they decide that they're going for it. And he went for it and he straight across the fields despite my shouting, as you can hear. It didn't have any impact, couldn't put him off. And then I thought, maybe I better stop shouting, because obviously if I'm shouting and someone spots that dog running, they're going to put the two together. I'm going to get the blame here, aren't I? Because if the dog's done something wrong, it's not that they won't get on the dog. No, they're going to get on at me. So I just wandered over kind of casually, but I'd completely lost sight of the dog. Couldn't see him anywhere. And I could see he'd gone after the deer because I'd saw them moving at quite a speed. And then when I arrived on the site, finally, it took me ages to get there, the deer were just kind of very happy. They were admittedly herded up into a sort of circle, which I don't presume they'd have naturally chosen, but they seemed pretty happy, clearly untouched by the dog, so that was a big relief. But then there was the second problem. Where was the dog? The dog had completely disappeared from the scene. And as you know, our dog is a black dog with a slightly white chest, which is ideal around about 3 or 4 o'clock at night in November, because you can't spot him whatsoever. So I was like going, oh no. So I was shouting again, like, dog, Bob, and a few other words, which I won't repeat in here. And he suddenly appeared from completely opposite direction from what I've been expecting, which was very impressive. And his tongue was like as long as his tail. It was just hanging out, and he looked like he could hardly walk. I thought, yeah, I was right. You are very unfit. You've overdone it, mate, haven't you? So it's time for... And then I showed him the lead. And it was like he then showed again what he was capable of. He completely disappeared again. He was off. So I was very impressed with my dog's fitness. Actually, turns out to be much better than I'd anticipated. Totally unimpressed with his recall, but Anne's warned me for years. Sorry, Anne, I forgot you were in this morning. She's warned me for years that dog isn't trained. But, you know, it was quite an impressive sight, because usually he sort of wanders behind me, sort of bouncing and looking a bit like the variety of dogs that he is. But honestly, when he was going at speed, it was quite impressive, even though I wouldn't recommend him chasing deer or running away from me like that. What are you capable of? Have you sort of assumed that you're just cantering along, you know, looking a bit out of place, a bit shaggy, a bit like my dog, a bit unkempt? Or actually, when your eyes spot the right thing, when the target is set, are you actually capable of far greater things than perhaps you've done so far? Today we're thinking about worshiping God. Surely that is the greatest thing that you and I were created to do. To show God, in response to his love, that we love him too. To fulfill that great commandment that was repeated to us by Jesus when questioned, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself, which we can summarize as love God and love others. Now, if that was our target, could we actually be capable of far greater things than perhaps we've been capable of up to this point? One of the saints of the church, Teresa of Avila, wrote this many centuries ago. She said, Christ has no body on earth now but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. And Paul, in our reading today, says, and whatever you do, whether in words or deeds, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is our thought this morning, that worshiping transforms our ordinary actions. Seeing the stuff that we get up to day by day, some of which is represented on the table there this morning, thanks to those who brought these things in or drew a little sticker there. But do we see ourselves when we go out to wherever we go out to in the morning as the body of Christ, as the hands of Christ, as the feet of Christ, No, we're never going to be equal with Jesus Christ in power and authority. And yes, we will always be sinners and never sinless like he is. But Jesus is not physically here at the moment. Until Jesus returns, all the world can see with its eyes and hear with its ears are the words that we say and the actions that we do. Are we being the eyes, the hands, the feet of Jesus where we go? There's this idea that worshipping transforms our ordinary actions. It's the time of year when we're thinking about buying Christmas presents. Those of us who didn't go out and buy them all in the Good Friday sale, the Good Friday sales, that would have been a good time. The Black Friday sales, or those of us who were very organized and got them in the January sales last year. Anyway, there's lots of stuff, isn't there? Particularly if you've got children, toys and all the latest stuff to get for them. I wonder if you remember Transformers. They have made all sorts of appearances over the years. I see they're still around because there was an Advent calendar, a Transformer Advent calendar. Seems you can get everything in an Advent calendar this year, can't you? I remember Transformers from, well, way back as toys. And they were effectively two toys for the price of one. Because they were, as you know, robots in disguise. So you maybe had a toy truck or a toy car, and then with a few clicks, you could transform it into, well, it's supposed to be an amazing robot, but actually, anyway, it depends on your point of view, I suppose. Of course, they've branched out into all sorts of things now, including advent calendars, films, and TV series. Actually, and I don't know if you remember, but do you remember when we went to a French circus? Remember, the kids remember it. The one that actually did turn up and didn't look at us, go, shrugged its shoulders, and then decided to take the tent down while we were still there. Because not enough people apparently had turned up for the show that evening. This is the one. They gave us the money back, but it was still quite amusing. When you're sitting there and you're thinking, is this part of the show, or are they actually taking the tent down? And as the stuff started to come down, I thought, no, they are taking the tent down. They don't want us to be here anymore. But this was the circus that did turn up. And do you remember towards the end that they had a grand finale? Or as they say in French, le grand finale. And it was a racing car came into the circus ring. And then it, I don't know how it all happened. It still amazed me, actually. I still think it could have been some form of circus magic. It became a robot, complete with lasers and smoke. It was designed to impress the kids, but they were more impressed that me, a vegetarian, had taken them to a circus, which clearly had a lot of wild animals, including lions, if I remember rightly, and tigers, which seriously impressed my kids and made me think that I had not done the ethical thing going there. Anyway, moving on. When we become a Christian, when we accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers us, when we choose to follow him, is there a sense in which we're being transformed? We start off as one thing, but as we get to know Jesus, as we receive his forgiveness, with some clicks, we're transformed into followers of Christ, into Christians, into people who can be Jesus' hands and feet in this world. In some respects, becoming a Christian can be remarkably straightforward. It's not that difficult, really. All we have to do is in our minds say, well, Jesus, I really believe you are real. And the Bible would say in our hearts, in our souls, in our deepest beings, accept his forgiveness and you'll be transformed. But is transformation as simple as just a few quick clicks? And no longer are we a toy car or a human being that's messed up, but we're suddenly we're perfect. We're transformed. Well, if it was, we wouldn't need to be here on a Sunday, would we? Because we'd all be sorted. What we're saying is that actually, no, it's a little bit harder than that. Being transformed takes longer. It's an ongoing, lifelong process. Living as a Christian, following Jesus through the ups and downs of life, that is a bit harder than just a few quick clicks. Discipleship, whole life is worship. It's not as simple as a few quick clicks here and there. It's an ongoing process, a lifelong process, to become the people God wants us to be. So we're continuing our thoughts this morning about this issue of whole life worship. And we're thinking today about worship that transforms our ordinary actions. And to do so, we're going to take some of the words that Paul wrote in this letter to the church in Colossae. And actually, it's not that long ago since we looked at it, so hopefully it's quite familiar. And even if it's not familiar, I think there's quite a few things that we can get out of it here this morning. Here's the phrases I'm going to focus on. whatever you do, let the peace of Christ rule. As God's chosen people, for you died, set your minds on things above. These phrases taken out of the NIV version of Paul's letter to these Christians in Colossae can almost be blended together to make a statement about worship that transforms our ordinary actions. Here's how the statement can be blended together. Whatever you do, let the peace of Christ rule. As God's chosen people, you died. Now set your minds on things above. Let's take this phrase, set your minds on things above, first of all. I think that's an amazing phrase. Isn't Paul quite amazing with words? I suppose, you know, he wrote enough of them to be good at it, but he's really got away with words here. What does it mean to set your minds on things above? Well, we know what it is to set something, that's to program it. If it's a computer or a microwave or the oven or whatever, we're programming it to do a specific task. We're setting it to do that task at a particular time, probably. So when we set our minds, we're programming them, we're inputting them with data that will transform what they're up to. Set your minds, program your minds, focus your minds, get the brain power here focused on what? Well, Paul says, on things above. All right, you might say, what are things above? Paul writes in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So what we get here is because these two things are in the same line, we think, well, Paul must be saying that things above are the opposite of earthly things. So we got the stuff here that we can see and taste and smell and be part of because it's part of our everyday lives, our earthly stuff. And then there's the heavenly things, which we need to deliberately focus our minds on because they're not so easy to see and touch and be part of. Things above are the opposite of earthly things. The things above, then, must be the things about the kingdom of God. The values of the kingdom of God. How do we know what are the values of the kingdom of God? We look to people like Paul and Jesus who say the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is going to be forever. Whereas the kingdom of this earth, well, it's temporary. It's on its way out. The kingdom of God is where you are living forever, eternally. Whereas the kingdom of earth, you're only here for a short time. The kingdom of God is where God's values of love, of peace, of joy, of hope, of equality, of no death, of no sickness, they reign forever compared to the values of this earth, of injustice, unfairness, oppression, death, illness, disease. They're on the way out. Program your minds. Set your minds deliberately to think about the things above, the things that are coming down to earth and will one day be fully realized. Why? Because otherwise, all this earthly stuff is just going to overpower you. It's going to overwhelm you. You need faith to see now what one day will be seen fully. You need faith now to look to the things of Christ and of God because they aren't 100% visible at the moment. When we choose to follow Jesus, we in effect die. This is the problem Nicodemus stumbled across when he had his secret meeting with Jesus. It's recorded for us in John chapter 3. He's one of the religious authorities, so he wasn't really on Jesus' side. You wouldn't have thought. But there was something about the way Jesus spoke and acted, something about what Jesus was up to that made this opponent of Jesus, in inverted commas, very interested in what Jesus was up to. Rather than risk public humiliation, almost undoubtedly he'd been kicked out of the synagogue had he been seen, he goes at night to Jesus and starts to question him, starts to ask questions of the one everybody else around him seemed to be writing off already. And he asks questions, he gets more and more puzzled. Because Jesus says to him, no one can see the kingdom of God, those heavenly things, unless, Jesus says, they are born again. Well, Nicodemus is puzzled. How can someone be born again when they're old, he says? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit." Becoming a Christian is not a sort of lifestyle choice. So lifestyle choice, when we might choose things like, you know, oh, what to have for Christmas, or, you know, where to go on holiday. These are lifestyle choices. Even where to live and what career to take, as important as they may seem, they're still lifestyle choices. Jesus says becoming a Christian is not one of those lifestyle choices that you just make. No, rather, becoming a Christian is so important, it will change things forever for you. Becoming a Christian is so significant a change that it's as though one way of life has died in order to enter another way of life. We might think of it, and for some of us this may be a more realer experience, of becoming a citizen of a new country. This is something we're thinking about just now, isn't it, with Brexit and what will happen to people from other countries, what will happen to us when we go to other countries. When you and I become Christians, it's like we step from being inhabitants of this earthly place to becoming inhabitants of the heavenly realms. We stop from being citizens of the earth to citizens of the kingdom of God. Only it's more than that, isn't it? Because when we think about it, when we go from one country to another, these days it's relatively easy to come back, isn't it? You come back as a tourist or come back as a visitor. Quite often you don't even have to give up your citizenship in one country, do you? You can just sort of have a visa and stuff. It's almost like go from one planet to another, but even that's not fair, because if you got there, you can presume you can get back. It's crossing a zone from which there can be no return. Such is the transformation, says Paul, that the only way he can think of describing it is saying, you died. Jesus takes your sins, your broken life, and says, that life is over. The cry from the cross is spoken over my life and your life too. When Jesus says, it is finished, it is truly finished. You have been born again. The problem I think we face as Christians, and all Christians have had to face this problem, is that's not literally true at this point. If it was as simple as that for us, if you had been born again, if you'd really died to the old life, then many of those temptations to go back to the old way of living, they just wouldn't be there, would they? If we really had crossed such a zone that we could never, ever come back, it would be considerably easier, one might think. The problem is, at this point, physically, we're still in the same place. Mentally, we even feel like we're still in the same place. Jesus is saying you have to be transformed. You have to get this idea that you have moved into the kingdom of God. You have to get this idea that the worldly values that have so dominated other people, they should be transformed. You've been born again. When it comes to the issue of worship transforming our ordinary lives, we have to see how significant accepting Jesus is. Whether it's been a long, long time or a short time ago isn't really the matter here. It's a significant thing, as though the old life has died and a new eternal life has been brought into being. You're now part of the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Well, I don't think it means we can sit here and just treat it lightly. You can't really sort of say, you know, I've been born again, my old life is dead, I've now got this amazing new life, and, you know, maybe I'll worship God from time to time when it suits. That doesn't strike me as taking it terribly seriously or appreciating what's going on here. You can't really say, I've gone from the old way of living to the new kingdom of God, and, you know, maybe I'll meet with God's people once in a while, assuming nothing else is in the diary. You can't now, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, say, you know, God is really important. I'm going to be in relationship with him, so I'm going to speak to him occasionally if I'm not too tired. And I'd never consider speaking to him with other people because they might look at me funny. That's not being part of the kingdom of God, is it? Or you can't say, maybe I'll do this Christian stuff if I've got some spare time. It's almost as though we're saying, if we take that attitude, I've forgotten what God's done for me. Oh, I've forgotten that I've been born again. I've forgotten that I'm part of the kingdom of God. I've forgotten that once I was dying. I've forgotten that once I was way on the way to an eternity separated from God. I've forgotten that once I had no hope. I've forgotten that once I was living at best for the moment realizing that the whole time the sand is running through the sand timer, and I've no idea both when it'll be over and what over will be like. Who on earth would want a life like that? The more Jesus transforms you, the more you get more into the kingdom of God, the more you look at that kind of life and you think, what kind of life is that? What kind of life is it that the greatest thing to look forward to is a whole bunch of rubbish Christmas presents that someone bought in the sale, probably? What kind of life is it that the best you've got to look forward to is working for 40 years, plus, probably, to have a pension that you may feel guilty about if it's sufficient, and poor if it's not sufficient, and then you die? There isn't much of a life to look forward to if you're part of the earthly life. There is hope if you're part of the kingdom of God. You died, says Paul. You've died to all that stuff. That way of living, that way that leads to death, is over. And praise God for that. So why keep hanging on to the dead stuff? I'm not much of a gardener. I used to be reasonably interested in it. Then we got the dog. And you may wonder why I got the dog, given my earlier tale of him running off chasing deer, which is a really bad thing to do. Don't let your dog do that. You have to be a very irresponsible dog owner to do that. But he's also not very good at gardening, because every time I planted something when he was young, he dug it up and brought it to the back door, which I think was a sign of love. I think it was also a sign of, you know, I've got four paws, a furry, and a terrible breath, and I eat awful food, but, you know, I do quite want to be like you. So I couldn't really get very cross about it, but it ruined the gardening. However, I understand if you're a gardener, it's not good to let dead stuff grow, because it doesn't grow, for a start. But if you've got a healthy plant, and say the flowers this time of year, they're dead. They're finished. It's not summer, it's winter. Okay? But if you just leave these dead flowers there and the dead branches and you don't bother pruning, then next spring, that new life is going to struggle somewhat, isn't it? Am I right here? Others are gardeners. I don't know. But I think the right thing to do is to get out the secateurs and give it a good chop, isn't it? So that you get rid of the dead stuff and the stuff that's broken. So next spring, when it happens, sort of May, June time, it'll start to grow and it'll be lovely and healthy. That isn't my advice, that's advice from Alan Titchmarsh, clearly, isn't it? So, imagine that TV gardening superstar Alan Titchmarsh was in the room and wasn't looking at the plants because he loves the garden, but actually he's looking at your lives instead. Do you think he would say in his accent, because he could never rude, is he? You can never imagine him being rude to somebody. Do you think he might sometimes occasionally look at someone, shake his head a little bit, and perhaps ask out loud why you've been neglecting your pruning? Why are you trying to grow when you've got all this dead stuff hanging around you? Shouldn't you perhaps get rid of this dead stuff in order to let the live, healthy stuff thrive? It's kind of what Paul's getting at here. Obviously, he's not speaking like Alan Titchmarsh due to the fact he's from Rome and from the Middle East. But he'd be saying, you know, put to death, get rid of whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So get rid of this stuff, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Prune them out. Get them gone. Instead, positively, set your minds on the ways and the values of the kingdom of God, because this is now where you belong. He writes, instead, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You might, in a way, as you sort of read that, and you can maybe think about this later, have a little review of it, they can almost be like rules for living a life of worship, living as God's chosen people. How are we to live as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved? Well, there might be some rules for that, you might say. And I think it's probably time to have a little brain break, certainly is for me. So I came across a little video designed to teach children about classroom rules in their school. Let's just take a little look. Let's not play all of it, because it goes on a bit. Maybe 2.5 minutes or so. Hopefully nothing rude. Oh. Oh, this is one I didn't think should be here. Move it. Well, never mind. Okay, that's probably enough of that. Worshipping transforms our ordinary actions. Graham Cray wrote, worship is above all where we proclaim our priorities and are formed by the Spirit through what we proclaim. So what might some rules look like if we're trying to get this into action in our lives? Well, Paul gives us some hints here, doesn't he? So here's a few that I picked out. Rules, if you like, for putting worship that would transform our actions. Bear with each other. Forgive each other. And then Paul writes, and above all these virtues, put on love. Set your minds on things above, for you died. As God's chosen people, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We're going to do something just now, just to kind of end our talk bit. We've got a bit of background music that Jeanette's going to be kind enough to play just quietly in the background here. And you might want to use this as a little bit of prayer. What we're going to do is just, first of all, think back over the week that's been. You might find it helpful to close your eyes, or even just close your eyes, look at your hands, or shut your eyes and just have your hands open. We're going to think back, first of all, over the week that's been. What I'm going to do is just, as the music plays very quietly in the background, consider each day of the week that has been. As you consider each day, you might want to think about a key thing from that day, if you can remember it. And then you might want to think how you felt. How did you feel deep inside? How was the soul of your heart? And what things would have been different had one of those rules, Paul's rule for the peace of Christ, been allowed to rule in your heart? So let's consider the week that's been and how we felt deep inside in the soul of our hearts, and what might have been different had the peace of Christ been allowed to rule. So let's just, if it's helpful, close your eyes.